This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Hello, this is Joel Hilliker, managing editor of the Philadelphia Trumpet News Magazine. America has the biggest prison population and the highest incarceration rate in the world. We'll talk with Trumpet writer Andrew Miller about why, debunking the myth that it's just because of overzealous policing or too stringent drug laws or racist law enforcement. We'll also have some discussion about how the American prison system differs from the biblical model of law enforcement. Then we're going to hear an interesting report on student loan debt in America and a hidden effect that it's having, not just economically, but culturally in this country. Our station manager, Dwight Falk, will give us a fascinating look at this subject. I'm going to start, though, by talking about a new book we are offering for free. Copies are coming in from the printer this week. We've already had over 1,000 requests, which we are eager to fill. No cost, no strings attached. This is a book that I believe could really change your life. Its title is How to Pray. And I want to give you an idea of what you're going to learn from this book. And also at the end of the show, if you stick around, I'll conclude with some inspiring lessons from Herbert W. Armstrong about answered prayer. We often hear public expressions of and calls for prayer, particularly after crises hit, from heads of state, leaders in politics, business and religion, relatives and others. They'll say, our thoughts and prayers are with them. Our prayers go out to the victims of this tragedy.
I just want to send our thoughts and prayers to the people of Santa Fe, especially with the first responders and the administrators who are dealing with the tragedy. Reports are still coming in, but we're all praying for the best outcome.
Do these prayers make any difference? Is God listening? If not, why even pray? But if these prayers are being heard, then why do we still see so much suffering, trouble, and strife around us? Is it because God can't hear us? Or does he hear and refuse to answer? Or is there another explanation? The Bible gives the answers to these questions. It gives a lot of instruction on how to pray. It explains to whom we should pray, our attitude when we pray, what we should pray about, many other details, and it gives many spectacular examples of answered prayer and many promises from God to answer prayer. This book, How to Pray, takes you through the Bible, and it shows you what that book says on all these points. If you apply yourself and you implement what it teaches, you will gain access to the Almighty God. He will listen to you. That's a privilege worth more than all the gold on earth. Prayer is earnest, intense communication with God. It is our part of a two-way conversation with God. God talks to us through his written word, the Holy Bible, and we can talk to him through prayer. So it allows us to get to know God as he comes to know us. During Jesus' ministry on earth, his disciples asked him, "Teach us to pray." How did Christ respond? And he said to them, "When you pray, say," he didn't say, "If you pray," God expects to hear from us. And there are scriptures showing that we should pray every day, even many times a day. Luke 18, verse 1 says that Jesus Christ spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray. And in Luke 21, Christ said, "Watch you therefore and pray always." It's amazing that when his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray," Christ began his instruction, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven.'" Christ is the Son of God, and he encouraged his disciples to have a personal relationship with God the Father, to develop a daily, personal, intimate family relationship with him. He taught us to pray to the Father, and he said, "I want you to pray in my name," or by Christ's authority. Christ serves as our intercessor, our advocate before the Father. This is a beautiful subject to study in the Bible. It shows how Christ gives us access to the highest authority in the universe. And this book, How to Pray, will explain that to you. The truth is that the God who sits at the controls of the universe is active. He is alive. The Bible reveals that he controls all power and energies and forces. The fourth chapter of Revelation gives a spectacular description of him in his heavenly throne room. And there at his right hand is Jesus Christ. And out from God's throne proceed flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder, angelic messengers going to and from the earth. Now, as great and powerful as God is, Proverbs 15 and verse 8 says that he delights in the person who seeks to know him and talk to him in prayer. The Apostle John made this thrilling statement, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. You can read that in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew 21, verse 22, "And all things, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." So these are bold, plain, absolute promises in the Bible. Now, to return to the question of why doesn't God answer all of those prayers, the Bible does explain that not all prayers are the same. It explains why some prayers are ineffective and why some of them never even reach God's ear. For example, through the prophet Isaiah, God says that he's so displeased with some people that, quote, "When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear." You can read that in Isaiah 1 and verse 15. In the New Testament, James 1 verses 6 and 7 say this, "But let him," the man who's petitioning God in prayer, "ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." Well, think about these scriptures. God certainly has the power to fulfill any prayer request he chooses to. But in deciding whether to do so, he takes note of the motivation of the individual praying. He takes note of their attitude. He takes note of the level of faith in that person, among other factors. So this explains why many prayers go unanswered. The Bible actually spells out several conditions that must be met for God's promises of answers to apply. Chapter 2 of this book, How to Pray, will show you from your own Bible 7 of those conditions. This is really worth thinking about, and it's worth studying into. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6 and verse 8 that your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. God actually knows your needs, even if you don't pray. So why would God actually wait to fulfill those needs until you come to him in prayer and until you fulfill those conditions that he's established for answering prayers? Just imagine an individual who's lying in his sickbed, who's suffering intense pain, and imagine God the Father watching from his throne room and having dozens of angels around him who are poised and ready to provide healing and comfort the moment that they receive word. But God says, "Wait, I want him to ask first, or I want these particular conditions met before I answer these prayers." Why would God do that? Well, the main answer is that he is a father, and he's trying to build a relationship with his son or daughter. He wants this two-way communication flowing, and prayer is the foundation on which your relationship with God is built. Jesus said in Matthew 7, Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. And he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. And then Christ said this, what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? That's a wonderful picture. That's talking about building a father-son relationship with God himself. We should have and develop that childlike desire to draw close to our Heavenly Father in prayer. You think about just children, you know, often first thing in the morning, they want to connect with their parents. As soon as they wake up, they might walk down the hallway to dad and mom's bedroom, climb into bed with them. They really want that connection. Well, that's the kind of connection that we should seek with our spiritual father. And God wants our prayers to strengthen that father-child relationship. God wants to hear from you. He's always there waiting to hear your footsteps in the hallway in that sense. He wants us to seek him and make our requests known. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. God wants us to talk to him, to tell him just the way that we would a parent or a close friend, how we feel, what we think, what we need. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And we do that through heartfelt prayer, private, personal, sincere communication with our Father, with our Creator. It's very important. It's critical that we don't allow other concerns to push aside our communication with God. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. That means putting God first above everything else. In his Sermon on the Mount, Christ promised also that if we do this, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto you. He's going to supply all our physical needs. But in this fast-paced society with so many demands on our time, it can be hard to make time for God. How can you consistently make time for God each day? Well, you have to make the decision to prioritize it and follow through every day, determined to put first things first. Set aside a regular time to pray. Don't give God the leftovers of your day. Give God the best part of your day in prayer and Bible study. Organize your time so that you can really spend quality time with God every day. We all need to recognize just how desperate is our need for that regular, intimate contact with our Heavenly Father. Talk to God every day, especially when you are struggling. You were created to need him. Like your electronic devices that don't work unless you charge the battery, you won't work properly unless you are recharged by contact with the great God every day. Jesus understood this need. Hebrews 5 says this about his prayer life, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Christ knew it was critical that he live his entire physical life perfectly free from sin so that he could offer himself as an unblemished sacrificial lamb for our sins. He knew he couldn't accomplish that majestic spiritual feat on his own. It was only possible with constant help from his Father. So he continually stayed in close contact with his Father. He prayed regularly and fervently. You need the same understanding of just how much you need daily help from God. God wants us, each of us, to be overcomers, to resist the devil, to resist the pulls of the flesh. And that's only possible if we rely on God. It's only possible with the power of God, which he gives to true Christians with his Holy Spirit. That Spirit enables Christ to live in us, and it gives us the strength to overcome. Like it says in Philippians 4 and verse 13, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Romans 8, verses 13 to 14 say this, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, that's quite a statement. In other words, if you don't have that Spirit, you are not a son of God, and you will die in your sins. We can't attain eternal life without the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And how do we get that power? Well, it starts with prayer. We have to ask God to grant us repentance. And then we have to be baptized and have hands laid on by one of God's ministers. And then we must regularly ask the Father in prayer for more of that Spirit. It has to be replenished day by day. And that requires prayer. Daily prayer is essential for salvation. That's why God commands us to pray. It's not an optional religious exercise. It's a core need that affects our eternal destiny. In Luke 11, the disciples asked Christ to teach them to pray. They didn't know how. And we have to ask Christ. We have to seek that wisdom from Christ on how to pray. Well, this in-depth new book, How to Pray, gives that wisdom from the Bible, which is Jesus Christ in print. And it'll show you how to pray in a way that gets real results. Chapter 1 shows why prayer is so important. Chapter 2 spells out 7 conditions we have to meet in order to receive answers from God. Chapter 3 talks about common problems that we face in prayer and how to break through those barriers. Chapter 4 delves into the prayer outline that Jesus gave to his disciples, what God wants us to pray about. Chapter 5 talks about the blessings that come from praying for other people, not only for those that you pray for, but even for yourself. You receive blessings, not just those that you're praying for. And this book has 2 additional chapters that give even deeper instruction from the Bible on this vital subject. We'd love to send you a free copy of this new book. No charge, no obligation, no follow-up. If you want one, just go to thetrumpet.com. And look under the literature tab under books and booklets, and this booklet, How to Pray, comes right up. You can read it online or request a copy, and we will send it to you absolutely free. If you have not begun to do so, start now to establish direct contact with your Creator. Pray to God every day, and you'll begin to experience blessings beyond measure.
Is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
America has the highest incarceration rates in the world. We'll learn why in this report from trumpet writer Andrew Miller.
While the United States incarceration rate is currently at a 2-decade low, almost 1% of American adults remain behind bars. At the end of 2016, there were approximately 2.2 million Americans incarcerated in prisons, jails, and detention centers across the nation. That is 860 inmates for every 100,000 adults in the nation. Despite a recent dip in the incarceration rate, the U.S. still imprisons a larger share of its population than any other nation. The U.S. incarceration rate has tripled since 1950, when fewer than 300,000 people were incarcerated. Many social justice advocates blame America's mass incarceration problem on the federal government's efforts to criminalize the production, distribution, and consumption of psychoactive drugs. They claim that the government's policymakers are systematically targeting racial minorities by drafting laws that criminalize nonviolent drug offenders. According to civil rights activist Michelle Alexander in her new book, The New Jim Crow, she writes, "The impact of the drug war has been astounding. In less than 30 years, the U.S. penal population exploded from around 300,000 to more than 2 million, with drug convictions accounting for the majority of the increase." And while Alexander is correct in asserting that the U.S. penal population exploded from around 300,000 to more than 2 million during the latter half of the 20th century, she is incorrect about the war on drugs being the primary cause. According to data from the Prison Policy Initiative, over 40% of America's inmates sit behind bars for committing a violent crime like murder, assault, robbery, or rape. Another 20% were incarcerated for property crimes like burglary, theft, or fraud. And yet another 20% were incarcerated on in public disorder charges, such as drunk driving or illegal weapons possession. Most of the remaining inmates, around 20%, are serving time on drug-related charges, but the vast majority of these were locked up for drug trafficking. Only about 137,000 people sit behind bars on any given day for drug possession charges. And about two-thirds of these people sit in local jails awaiting trial because they cannot afford bail. While there's definitely room for discussion concerning the best way to deal with America's drug addiction problem, decriminalizing drug possession will not end mass incarceration. If every person arrested for drug possession were released today, the U.S. penal population would still exceed 2 million. Drug possession offenses do not drive mass incarceration. Violent offenses are the main driver of mass incarceration. Political commentator Heather MacDonald wrote that even during the most rapid period of prison growth from 1980 to 1990, violent prisoners accounted for 36% of the rise in the state prison population, compared with 33% from drug offenders. From 1990 to 2000, violent offenders accounted for 53% of the census increase and for all of the increase from 1999 to 2004. The per capita rate of violent crime has doubled in the United States since 1960. So it is no strange thing that the per capita rate of incarceration has tripled. America has an incarceration problem because America has a crime problem. While many policymakers are searching for ways to reduce America's incarceration rate by changing the definition of crime, far too few are discussing how to address the root causes behind criminal behavior. Statistics from the National Center for Fathering show that compared to children who grow up in a two-parent home, children who grew up without a father are 4 times likelier to be poor, 9 times likelier to drop out of school, 11 times likelier to commit a violent crime, and 20 times likelier to be arrested. Amongst adult inmates, the Justice Department's survey of inmates in states and federal correction facilities indicates that 57% of state prisoners and 55% of federal prisoners grew up without both parents in the home. So it should not be surprising that America's crime rate started to skyrocket just after the onset of the 1960s sexual revolution, as adultery, divorce, premarital sex, and pornography tore apart America's family structure, an increasing share of the nation's youth turned to crime. There is a direct link between the fracturing of families and mass incarceration. And while the U.S. prison system certainly has its flaws, the fact that U.S. law enforcement does an effective job arresting violent felons masks the fact that America is degenerating into a nation of criminals. In the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea foretold that the modern descendants of ancient Israel, the peoples of America and Britain, would be cursed with violent crime if they rebelled against God's law. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwells therein shall languish, with the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven, yea, with the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. That's in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And this passage describes cause and effect. Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land, people swear and lie and kill and steal and commit adultery. And the resulting immorality breaks apart families, leading millions of youth to join gangs, take drugs, and commit crimes. And the end result is that blood touches blood. The violence becomes so bad that there's hardly a reprieve between murders, rapes, and robberies. And the only long-term solution is a return to the biblical family values that produce citizens who don't turn to a life of crime.
Thank you for that, Andrew. That is very compelling statistical information that you bring to our attention there. The idea that, that a lot of people would say that this increase in incarceration rates is because of these other factors. They would point to the drug laws. You quoted the one individual who said they're just arresting too many people for nonviolent drug offenses. There's accusations of racism among law enforcement that causes the disparity of individuals of one race versus another race in the prison system. The point that you made about just we have to look at root causes, none of those things really do get to the root of it. Do you feel like You pointed specifically to fatherlessness or broken homes. You feel like that really is at the heart of it, just based on the statistics that you're looking at.
Right. You'll look. I quoted that one statistic about youth being 20 times more likely to be arrested if they grow up in a fatherless home, and that's a specific statistic is about like juvenile detention centers, showing that those minors who are in a juvenile detention center, it's almost all of them come from a broken home where they grew up without a father. Amongst adults, the statistics aren't quite as stark. It's more closer to 50-50 of those grew up without their father in the home. But you can be assured that even the 50% or slightly less than 50% who did grow up with a father in a home didn't have a stable, loving two-parent family structure. I've seen a number of quotes over the years from like criminal justice professionals who say that if you can show me a gang member who comes from a stable two-parent family, there's like a cash reward or something like that, because they've just never come across that in their career.
Yeah. And the other statistic that really jumped out at me was the fact that 40% of the criminals are in prison because of violent crimes, murder, assault, rape, robbery. These are very serious charges, and a massive number of people. That's a whole lot of violent crime out there.
Right. By the time you tally up the state prisons, the federal prisons, the local jails, it's close to a million people. Wow. That are in there for violent crimes, specifically rape, robbery, a murder, and aggravated assault. And so that's, like I said, 40%, you're getting close to half of your prison population right there.
I did some research into American incarceration rates some years back, and you know, there's definitely a problem when you have 2.2 million people behind bars. And the rate, you said that there has been a dip in recent years. Is that right?
Yeah, for the past, since about the turn of the century, turn of the century, back around 2000, it got up to a full 1,000 people per 100,000, or 1% of the population exactly.
Yeah.
And it's come down to about 0.86% of the population incarcerated since then.
So there has been a drop in certain types of criminality just in the last couple of decades. And it does seem like there are a lot of people that try to speculate, well, what is it that's causing that? that drop. The fact is that you do, the fact that the folks who are committing the worst of these crimes are locked away, that they're not allowed to continue to do their nefarious deeds among the population, it does make things not as bad as they would be otherwise. But you still look at the fact that there are so many people behind bars. It is higher than any other country in the world. And that it doesn't seem to be rehabilitating very many people, that they're, it's not, apart from just removing them from the streets, it's not really solving the problem. It doesn't seem to be having a tremendous deterrent effect if you're just looking at how high those rates continue to be.
Right. No, it doesn't solve root problems at all. Because, I mean, like I said, it's the highest prison population in the world. And now, if you compare it to countries like China, Iran, Saudi Arabia, their prison population's much lower because they're killing most of these murderers that we've got almost close to a million people who've committed violent crimes in our jail that would not be allowed to live in some of these other nations. And then on the other side of the spectrum, you can compare it to a lot of nations like Latin America, where their prison population is much lower than ours because all these violent criminals are in the streets and in the jungles and in the forest, and their murder rate is way higher than it is in the United States. So you've kind of got both ends. You've got countries that don't lock them up, and then you have violent crime, or you have countries that do lock them up or kill them, and you have more like a police state. America is not executing ton of people, but they are getting these people off the streets, and so your prison population just it's definitely on an upward trend. Like I said, there's been a slight dip for the past two decades, but if you take it from a century-long view, I think the per capita incarceration rate is sevenfold more than it was in 1900.
Well, you know, when you talk about how much family breakdown is leading to these problems, and what you say, not just a mass incarceration problem, but a crime problem and a violent crime problem in the United States, there really should be more concern about that. Like, it really doesn't take a tremendous amount of effort to show the correlation between those things. And it does seem like there is an unwillingness to face the consequences of some of the choices that we have made. You talked about the sexual revolution in the 1960s. That certainly is one factor that has led to the breakdown within the family. There are many others, but we really are not willing to look at those kinds of causes because it points to our own bad choices. It points to sin within the people that are creating these kinds of society-wide problems, and that's something that people are very unwilling to look at. Well, thanks for bringing that to us, Andrew. We've been talking with trumpet writer Andrew Miller about the high incarceration rate in the United States. He's working on an article on this subject for thetrumpet.com. You can watch the website for that to come up. And thanks again, Andrew.
Thanks for having me.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
Student loan debt in America is very high and rapidly growing, but the costs to society associated with it are not all financial, as we will now hear in this report from Trumpet Radio station manager Dwight Folk.
America has a massive student loan crisis. The Huffington Post reported that in 2018, Americans owe more than $1.4 trillion in student loan debt. Student loan debt has just exceeded 1.5 times total credit card debt. The average student loan debt for class of 2017 graduates was $39,400, up 6% from the previous year. Beyond the economics, there are troubling links between high student debt loads and health issues like depression and marital failures. Student debt is taking a large toll on the next generation of America's families, and strong families are the backbone of a strong nation. The Washington Post recently reported that many life milestones are now out of millennials' reach, including a secure job, home ownership, or even a stable rental, and marriage, due to the arrested development experienced by their generation in the face of high student loan debt and low employment rates. Take the example of Michelle Fernioli. According to an NBC article, Fernioli, 33, and her 34-year-old husband, John, have been married for 2 years, and they live in New York. She is a wedding planner and owns her own business. He is a stagehand. Together, they make more than six figures, but Fernioli is also paying back a loan tab that's just under $80,000. She says, "We discuss kids constantly, but I can't imagine having a child when I have to pay over $600 per month just to my student loans. It's crippling," she said. Women are going to college and pursuing graduate degrees at a higher rate than men, and likewise, women are taking on more student loans. According to CNBC, 42% of women have more than $30,000 in college debt, compared with 27% of men. Women also are two times more likely than men to think it will take more than 20 years to pay off their loans. That's according to market research firm ORC International. Women are borrowing to get ahead on the career ladder, only to find their futures constrained by the shackles of debt. And while trying to get ahead in their careers, women are often leaving family behind. CNBC went on to report that in a March poll by Future Family, a startup that helps women understand fertility, 44% of women said they had student debt, and half of those women said the loans affect their decision about having children. Millennials are getting married later than previous generations and having children later. For the first time ever, women in their 30s are having more children than women in their 20s, and they are having less children, 1.8 kids today compared to 3.7 in 1960. The next generation of American families is often starting with a large debt burden. 59% of divorced Americans say that debt played a role in their breakup. For three decades, The Trumpet magazine has reported on the trend of upside-down families. And increasingly, fewer men are going to college, while more women are excelling in higher education. And the results are that women are in some cases taking on the role of the breadwinner, but are so saddled with student loan debt that they are putting off having children. Men, women, and children are all losing out in this equation. Ephesians 5 shows how God created the family to function, but the further society veers away from God's instruction, the more complicated and difficult family life becomes. And the strength of the family is directly related to the strength of the nation. President Trump highlighted this during National Family Week last November. He said, "The family is our foundation, a pillar of our past, and a key to our future prosperity. Strong families teach integrity and patriotism. And when these foundational principles overflow from our homes into neighborhoods and communities, they strengthen and fortify the nation. The student debt problem is a national problem because it is undermining the next generation of American families. And without strong families, we cannot have a strong nation."
Thank you for that, Dwight. That is really interesting. When you connect all of those dots, that one report from CNBC, it said that there were a lot of these women who have student debt, and half of those women say that that's affecting the decisions that they make about having children. That's really remarkable.
Right. And, you know, it's good in the sense that they're dealing with the reality that they're facing. And they're realizing, look, I've got debt. I'm not in a position to have children. But the downside is then you don't have children.
Right.
And as it's also said, it's this arrested development. And that's been highlighted before, where people just aren't getting into family situations as early as they used to.
Yeah.
Not because they're taking maybe a more mature path and not jumping into something, but because it's taking so long to get through education to and then have this debt and other things. It seems like women are taking the career path and some men are just not getting on with their lives as they normally should. So you combine all these factors and you have family sort of being attacked from multiple angles.
Yeah, absolutely. Family is it's something that was a far higher priority for previous generations. It was far more common for people to have more children. And the United States is actually probably in the upper echelon of those countries that are dealing with this problem. But this is a Western civilization problem, really, the lack of replacement level birth rates, so that you have the demographics that are really concerning. If you don't have immigration coming into these countries, then you have a declining population, which presents a whole lot of problems.
Right. Yeah. The stats, they're having 1.8 kids today compared to 3.7 in 1960.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's almost two less,
right,
per family. So that's a major issue. And, you know, and the other thing, too, is for a lot of these women, I mean, they're in a difficult situation to where they need to have a career because they don't have a situation where somebody would be maybe supporting them. And so, but when you go to college, and I know this from personal experience, they just want to hand you money.
Right.
And in your 18, yep, 19 maybe, and you're not, if you don't have somebody giving you some good advice, you think, yep, well, sure, this sounds great. Pay it back later. You know, 4 or 5 years seems way down the road when you're that age. And it's easy to think, well, you know, I'm just going to go get this degree and I'll get out and then I'll make all kinds of money and not really look at the numbers. And
average, you know, about $40,000. And then the one gal that you mentioned, $80,000 paying that back. I mean, that is a tremendous debt load to start life with. You know, you graduate, you're just getting started. You're trying to find the good career and so on, or making decisions about family. And it makes perfect sense that that would really factor in and suppress the tendency to want to build that family.
And the thing about the student loan debt is that you can't bankrupt yourself out of it. You can bankrupt yourself out of almost every debt, but not student loans. And when you look into the numbers, and there's been a lot of write-ups on this recently too, it's a bigger crisis than even maybe they thought at one level or at one point, because they were only looking at the first 3 years after graduation for default rates. And when you expand out, looking 5 years, 6 years down the road, the default rates are a lot higher. So. Yeah. People are not being able to pay some of these debts back like they'd like to. And not everybody comes out of college with a really solid degree.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, a lot of this debt, some of the main defaults are from people going to community colleges who never finished. You know, they went 2-3 years, they didn't finish, but they owe the money.
They have the debt, but they don't have the degree. And like you said, there's just a lot of the degrees that that students are graduating with. They're not saleable. They're in soft sciences. They're studies that might have a certain appeal within the academic bubble, but out in the real world, it doesn't get you very far.
That's right. Exactly. There's Dave Ramsey, who's a pretty famous financial advisor. He always says, when people tell him how much student debt they have, he says, well, who's the doctor or lawyer? That's kind of his joke, because for that amount of money, that's what you should be.
Right.
And you should be making the income to pay it back. And some people do. You know, for some people, it may make sense.
Yep.
But for a lot, it doesn't. And then when you look at these ladies that are really excelling in a lot of ways, but they're coming out with this massive debt load, and then you know, children, family, all those things. It's just, again, when we're looking at it from the standpoint of family changing and really being really attacked, quite frankly, in a lot of ways from society, not to say that every person that goes to college and gets debt is trying to destroy family, but they're just in a societal system that really handcuffs them to go forward, to start a family and to really develop it. When there's so much debt, and as was pointed out in the report, 59% of divorced Americans say that debt played a big part of their breakup. And if you go into it with student debt, you know, your chances of successful family and marriage are not as good as if you went in without the debt.
I appreciate you bringing this to us because there are a lot of people out there that are looking at this as a, you know, a major economic bomb, a financial bomb within the United States. All of the, you know, trillions of dollars of student debt loan, student loan debt. But looking at it from the standpoint of what it's doing to families really is a compelling part of that. And as you said, it's one factor among many that is suppressing the building of families, strong families within the United States and within the Western world. If somebody wants more information, say, just about that aspect of things, how important family is and just how many factors there are in trying to bring families down, where would you send them?
Yeah, there's two really, really great write-ups of thetrumpet.com. Conspiracy Against Fatherhood is it really looks at how the family is being attacked and the role of the father. And then Redefining Family, which just shows how the family has been, as it says, redefined and shifted and broken down. And even with both of those, you know, they were written a few years back. Still great information, but it's interesting to read them now and think about how much it's changed even since then. Because with the Redefining Family in particular, it's changed even since then to where there's all sorts of new attacks really against what would be considered the traditional family. And
it's happening fast.
It is. Yeah.
Well, we've been talking with Trumpet Radio station manager Dwight Falk about student loan debt and its effect on family in America. He's working on an article that we'll post on thetrumpet.com. You can watch for that. Appreciate that very much, Dwight.
Thanks for having me in.
It's time for today's last word.
God built up the Philadelphia era of his church through the prayers of Herbert W. Armstrong. Think about how effective Mr. Armstrong's prayer life was. The autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong mentions prayer about 240 times. That's an average about once every 3 to 4 pages. This book gives many examples and lessons on how to pray. Mr. Armstrong knew how to get an answer every time he prayed. What power! His formula for prayer was tremendously successful. And you can have this kind of success too if you follow this formula. In 1933, Mr. Armstrong held meetings in a small schoolhouse in Oregon with another man named Sven Oberg. After 3 months of holding these meetings with no results, Mr. Oberg left on another assignment. And at that point, Mr. Armstrong immediately began making headway. This is what he wrote in his autobiography. This was the small, actually infinitesimal start of what was destined to grow to a major worldwide gospel work reaching multiple millions of people every week. But if small, it started with a burst of energy and inspiration. First, it started with intensive and earnest private prayer. To the rear of the Fisher Farm home was a fair-sized hill. Running over this hilltop for exercise, I discovered a rock about 14 inches high. It was in a secluded spot. It came to mind how Jesus had dismissed the multitudes and gone up into a mountain apart to pray, alone with God. I dropped to my knees before this rock, which seemed just the right height to kneel before, and began praying earnestly for the success of the meetings. It became a sort of daily pilgrimage during my stay at the Fishers to this, which became my prayer rock. I'm sure that I drank in much energy, spiritual strength, and inspiration at that prayer rock. That rock represents the mind-boggling success that comes from a fervent prayer life. That passage from the autobiography reveals an important part of a successful prayer formula. It was intensive and earnest prayer. It wasn't routine, drowsy, mumbly, apathetic prayer. Mr. Armstrong put his heart into it. He was sincerely determined to get through to God. God will answer your prayers, but you must be earnest. You must pray with a sincere desire to talk to him.
In 1930, Mr. Armstrong faced the most serious situation of his life to that point. And God used this to begin teaching him how to pray through his trials and tests. Just 3 years into Mr. Armstrong's conversion, his wife was pregnant with their fourth child, and she was anemic. Her doctor pleaded with her to go to the hospital, but the Armstrongs couldn't afford another hospital bill, having not yet paid the balance due for their last child. In the kitchen, the cupboards and pantry were practically empty, and there was no wood left to fuel the wood stove. Mr. Armstrong prayed for her healing again and again, but she was not healed, even though she had been healed before. To find out why his prayers weren't being answered, he began a siege of fasting and prayer. For 2 days of fasting, he repeated the cycle of 1 hour of prayer, followed by an hour of self-examination, and then another hour of searching the scriptures for answers, breaking only to sleep at night. As he got hungrier physically, Mr. Armstrong drew closer to God spiritually. And he came to understand a powerful lesson. He realized that after 3 years of conversion, the cares of this world had crowded God out of his life. He'd become more excited about material things than his relationship with God. God knew what was in Mr. Armstrong's heart, and he wrote, "God will not play second fiddle to anything." "I wonder as I write," Mr. Armstrong wrote, "how many of my readers are more wrapped up in their interest and in their hearts in some material business project or other interest than they are in God. Probably most of you who are reading this need what God had brought me to do. I realize now that God had mercifully, in his wisdom and his love for me and my family, refused to answer my prayers, to force me to fast and pray and come to see where I was unconsciously drifting." Ask yourself, is God really answering my prayers? Think about your requests to God and ask if he's fulfilling them. What if God isn't answering your prayers in order to get your attention? Mr. Armstrong took radical action to solve the problem. He examined himself. He sought God's will. He prayed. He fasted. God showed him what he needed to do, and Mr. Armstrong obeyed. And suddenly, God began answering his prayers again in miraculous fashion. All those problems that he was experiencing became resolved virtually instantly. Mr. Armstrong later called this one of the outstanding experiences in my life. God used that trial to teach Mr. Armstrong how to come to him. This is exactly what God wants from you. He is a father who wants his children to seek his help and his counsel. He wants to see that we want to get to know him. The autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong has loads of stories about answered prayers and miracles. We'd be happy to send you a free copy of this massive book. In nearly every story he tells, Mr. Armstrong relates the fact that he prayed about it. Read about how Mr. Armstrong prayed to find the true Church of God. Read about how he asked God to help him give his first public prayer. Read about his instant request for healing when he wounded his thumb with an axe. Read about how God answered an urgent appeal for some income. Read about God providing a dime within moments of Mr. Armstrong asking for it. Read about how he resolved a major argument by dropping to his knees in a group of people. Read about how he convinced a group of people to pray an hour a day to help God's work. Read about a huge lesson in waiting in faith for answers to prayer. Read about a time that he had to pray not on his knees, but while he was literally running, illustrating the need to pray without ceasing. Through these life lessons, Mr. Armstrong was teaching us how to pray. It's up to us to follow his example. We need that relationship with God. Learn to pray like Mr. Armstrong did, and you will begin to enjoy the same miraculous results. I'm Joel Hilliker, and that will do it for today's Trumpet Hour. Send us your comments on the program by emailing letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to my guests, Andrew Miller and Dwight Falk. Thanks to our technical staff, Dwight Falk and Josh Sloan. I'll leave you with this thought from Gene Ingelow. I have lived to thank God that all my prayers have not been answered. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
You've been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG. And online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.